First off, we're going to do a little house cleaning. Last week, I made reference to Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile, and I couldn't come up with the name of the individual to whom Jesus was speaking when he said that, and I said that I believed that it was Philip and Andrew. Wrong. Philip and Nathaniel. It was Nathaniel, not Andrew, and so there I admit my error. Second mistake, and I'm glad you're here, after the tape was off last week, we had a question about how long Jesus was on the cross. And something that I hadn't thought about, hadn't considered in years and years and years, and I spend so much time emphasizing the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 hours when the atonement took place and God pouring out his wrath for sin and all that sort of thing. I've spent so much time thinking about that and emphasizing that, that last week when the question arose about how long he was actually on the cross, I gave the answer that I'd been fed by the Lutherans all those years ago, because there was apparent conflict between John and Mark, which is that Mark does in fact say that it was the third hour, correct, when Jesus was on the cross, and John does say that it was the sixth hour that the crucifixion took place. And so there appears to be a conflict there. And what got me was that last week, I think your comment was, well, there appears to be a conflict here or a contradiction here. And I have always said forthrightly and steadfastly that the Bible does not contradict itself. And it's hard to believe that these guys, both inspired, both apostles, both who would have known these things, though Mark would have been taught by Peter, but he still would have. I mean, Peter was right there for most of it. He would have known what hour he went in front of Pilate. John was right there at the foot of the cross with Mary. He would have known what time these things took place. How could they have both been 3 hours different? So I decided there's got to be a better answer than the one I gave you. I was displeased with how lame my answer was. And so I went and started studying, because I'm one of those kind of guys who obsesses over Bible questions. You know, it's until I find an answer, I'm not happy. And so I did a lot of reading and a lot of looking and researching. And here's an interesting phenomenon that I've come to, or an interesting realization that I think you'll enjoy. Look at this in the book of John, John 1, verse 38. John 1, I started taking a look at how Mark and how John, since there seems to be the conflict between them, how do they both use time frame? When they use time references, how do they use those references, and can we learn or glean anything from that? So I looked at how John uses the term sixth hour, and there's only two places in the Gospel of John where he talks about the sixth hour. One of those is when he meets the woman at the well. He met her there at the sixth hour, which would have been noon by Jewish reckoning, which would have put Jesus on the cross at noon by Jewish reckoning. But nobody, so that's your reading about that, and apparently in the Middle East, when the sun is at its hottest, is when nobody goes to the well. It's the middle of the hot day, and you have to cart your water back. Nobody goes to the well in the middle of the day. They go first thing in the morning, they go into the evening when it's cool, but nobody would be sitting in an open well in the middle of a desert. So I thought, well, that's odd then, that Jesus would be sitting there tired at noon. Reference to 6 hours, still didn't answer it for me. So what did I just say? John 1, 38? Now look at this. This is interesting. Actually, we'll start at 35. Again, the next day after, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as Jesus was walking, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples that were with him heard him speaking, and they went and followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them, said, "What are you seeking, or what seek ye?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" In other words, where are you living? Where are you staying? He said to them, "Come and see." They came, they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, if we're using Jewish reckoning 10th hour, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, there appears to be an internal conflict in that one verse then, because it says they spent the day together at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. By Jewish reckoning, the day is over in 2 hours. At sundown, 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, lunar calendar, the day would have ended in 2 hours, so you can't really call that spending the day together. So as I was reading on the internet and different sources, and particularly Scroggie, who I read a lot to try to figure this stuff out, he said that John wrote his Revelation, and he wrote his Gospel, and he wrote his letters to the seven churches of Asia, which are there in the Middle East under Roman rule around 90 AD. So he said, So he said they'd be under Roman time, exactly. That when he was writing, he would have used a Roman solar way of thinking, that the clock would have gone from midnight to noon and noon to midnight, and you would start counting hours from there. That was an interesting reality, because then what it would mean is John was saying that Jesus was on the cross at the sixth hour. What he says is, we can go look at it, but he said it's at the sixth hour he was brought before Pilate, and then Pilate took him out before the crowd, and then the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." And then Mark says at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 hours later, he was on the cross. Which would put it around 9 a.m. Exactly right. And so all of a sudden, once I started thinking that way, I went, well, yes, then the 10th hour then, when Jesus got together with the apostles, would have been 10 o'clock in the morning when he was walking by and they saw him and they came back to his place and they spent the day together. Oh, so then when Jesus came to the well, it was either the sixth hour, 6 o'clock in the evening, when women would have been coming out to get water, or it would have been 6 o'clock in the morning when women were coming out to get water. Of course, he would have met her at the well then. And all of a sudden, all these apparent conflicts went away, disappeared. Now, I have always believed and understood that Jesus was actually on the cross more than 3 hours, because clearly other things took place before and after. There were things he said, "Woman, behold your son, behold your woman," all this sort of thing went on. There was, of course, the people walking by reviling him. There was the conversation with the thief on the cross. All of that took place. Then there were 3 hours of darkness. Now, the reason they would be pretty clear about the 3 hours of darkness is that they're using sundials, and so they would know at what point the sun ceased to give them light to read and at what point the sun gave them light to read. They could see the 3 hours passing there. But even after he died at 3 o'clock, there still had to be a space of time for Joseph Arimathea to go and get an audience with Pontius Pilate, to beg for the body, to finally come back, time for them to put the sword in his side, time for all of that to take place. So it couldn't have been 6 hours. It had to be more than 6 hours. But it also wasn't 3 hours. John also agrees, as does Matthew, that they took him to Pilate very early in the morning. Well, very early in the morning, by Jewish reckoning, means before the sixth hour, the beginning of the day, before what we would call 6 o'clock, the same way that the women went very early in the morning and then the sun came up. So all of a sudden it all made sense. Yes, they would have tried him all night after he had had the Passover supper with his disciples. He would have then gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer, he's taken away. That night he's taken before the Council of the Jews. They, first thing in the morning, take him to Pilate. Pilate sends him off to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. That's that 3 hour gap between the sixth and the ninth hour as he's being shuffled back and forth and tried. And at the ninth hour, he would have been put up, you know, whether it's exactly 9 o'clock. I'm sure nobody's standing around going, "Okay, nine, go." But the same way that you think first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch of the night, if you're talking about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 12th hour, those are big 3 hour periods that the day was broken into. So all of those apparent conflicts, I'm here to tell you the Bible does not contradict itself. And that once I got that key, that of course John would be thinking in Roman time, and that of course Mark would be tutored by Peter writing before the fall of Jerusalem, would have been writing and thinking in lunar time, the conflict went away. Does that make sense? That help? All right, good. Conflict ended. I'm glad we could get that one out of the way. We are still talking about election in the broadest sense. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. That's where we're going to start. 2 Thessalonians 2. So far under the subject of election, we have started with Christ was the elect. The primary elect of God was Christ. Election began with Christ and in Christ. He was the chosen one. That was the beginning of it. We went from there into Christ chooses. That's what we talked about last week, that Christ always uses that language of choosing, his right to choose, his right to elect. You find that language all through the Bible. Now we're to election as it pertains to you and I. Election as it pertains to our salvation and our life and livelihood. Too many folk, when they're preaching election, at least in my experience, and I've listened to a lot of preachers and listened to a lot of people talk about election in great detail, the emphasis is different than what the biblical emphasis is, and here's what I mean. Too many preachers talk about election as being solely and completely election to salvation. That you are elect, and because you were elected by God, written down before the foundation of the world, therefore you are eternally saved, and they leave the doctrine there. They stop at, you are elected to be saved, and so you will be saved, and they just stop there. But that's stopping short of Paul's theology. Paul's theology was actually much wider than that. Paul's theology said that you are not only elected, chosen by God to be saved, but that you were elected by God to go through the process of salvation. In other words, election is unto sanctification. I'm going to define some terms. We're going to start off by defining terms, and then I'll show you what I mean. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 to start out. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 13. But we, Paul writing, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Now, if we just stopped right there and truncated what Paul wrote, we could say election is just for salvation. You are elected to salvation. You're elected to be saved. Are you familiar with the term hyper-Calvinism? Anybody in here know what that phrase means? There are some folks who get a hold of this notion, this doctrine of election, and they truncate it exactly that way, where they say, you are elect of God, and therefore you're going to be saved, and it really doesn't matter what you do or how you live or what you... I had a guy say that to me one time who was actually my boss at the time, which was a little frightening, and your boss too at the time. And he said, you know, it really doesn't matter how I live or how I handle my business, and it doesn't matter if I lie, and it doesn't really matter if I cook the books a little bit and stuff, I'm still saved. Well, there's an odd admission. He was saying election is just about salvation, and once you've been chosen and elected by God, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do, you're going to be saved no matter what. That's wrong. Paul didn't say that. Look at the rest of it. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That word belief, I've told you, is a form of pistis, pisteo. It's all the same word in the English or in the Greek. We don't have an English word that is a verb for faith. But faith, pistis in the Greek, there is a verb form and an adjective form of those words. We don't have a verb form in the English, so we're stuck with the word believe or belief. And that word now has changed in our English lexicon, and we think it means all sorts of things. Whatever you believe is what you believe. Doesn't matter what you believe. Well, I just don't believe that. I believe. The Bible doesn't give you that kind of latitude. The Bible only says you will believe what God has said about his son. That is faith. In the Greek, it's the same word here. It's pistis. It's pisteo. It's forms of faith. So here's what he said. You have been, from the beginning, chosen to three things. Salvation, number one. Sanctification of the Spirit, number two, and faith in the Word, number three. Those are the three things you've been chosen to. You get that? Now, faith in the Word isn't that difficult. We've talked about that before, that it's clearly the gift of God that gives you faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8, is that about it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most of us don't have a problem with that. We know that we, for some reason, are drawn to the Word. In the Word we find life. We feed on the Word. We live for the Word. This Word has the means and the character of eternal life all through it. We believe that, other people don't. And we've often talked about why we believe that and other people don't. It's clearly because God gave you the ability to believe that. So we believe you're chosen for faith to the Word. We have no problem with that. It's the sanctification one that seems to trip people up. Most preachers that I've heard talk about election will even talk about, okay, it's belief in the Word and it's election unto life. But they very seldom say, but it's election unto sanctification through the Spirit, which Paul very clearly spells out in his doctrine. Election is election unto sanctification. Now, we got to talk about what that word sanctification is, because it's also become one of those sort of Christian high and holy words. Be sanctified! No, and then people think that that means that you have to not breathe. You know, don't do anything, for heaven's sake, or else you might, by mistake, fall into some kind of sin, and then God will get you because you weren't sanctified. It's not what the word means. Two primary words in the Bible that we've got to separate and got to understand. Justification and sanctification. Big theological words, justification, sanctification. Carry them around with you later. What is justification? It is very different than sanctification, but the two terms often get mixed and matched because people don't define them accurately. At the root of justification, you find the word dike in the Greek, which has to do with judgment, God's judicial decree. God's right to judge. That is the word that is translated justification, and it has DK in the middle of it. What it means is, and it's a complicated meaning in the Greek, but it's exactly this, that God has, by his own right, judicially decreed you to be righteous. You understand what that means? As opposed to you achieving personal righteousness, as opposed to you ever reaching the point where you are so good that God says, well, finally you're good enough to come to heaven. Justification is God judicially judging you as righteous, imputed righteousness put on your account by God's grace. That he judicially says you're righteous. Now, he as the eternal judge and having all the power has the right to do that if he wants. You understand that? It's not fair because you're not actually righteous. There's nobody in this room who could say that their righteousness is on par with Christ, and that's the righteousness you need to get into heaven. Jesus walked around saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. That meant everybody's guilty, because he said you got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most high and holy righteous people at the time. And he said, they're not getting in because their righteousness isn't good enough, and you're not as good as them, so you're not getting in. So he took the whole mass of humanity and said, nobody's righteous enough to get in. So you need a righteousness on par with Christ's righteousness to stand before God uncondemned. So what did God do? By grace, he decreed you to be righteous. That's what justification is. Justified you on the basis of his judgment and decree and declared you personally righteous. Got it? You are therefore justified, Paul will say, by faith. Christ, when he died, it says that he was delivered up for our offenses. We all agree with that. He died for our sins. That's basic Christian dogma. We know that. He died for our sins. But then Paul goes on to say, and he was raised up out of the grave for our justification. That's the second half of it. That when he came up out of the grave, we then became judicially decreed by God to be righteous on the basis of his finished work. Got that? That's justification. Now, many folks think, and it is the dogma and teaching of many churches, that you have to make yourself personally righteous through the work of the Holy Ghost in you, or through you just keeping your flesh down, that you have to make yourself righteous enough to be accepted by God. They have now confused sanctification and justification. As soon as you say that you got to do good works enough to get God to accept you, you have confused what sanctification and justification are. Justification is a one-way street. It is God decreeing you to be righteous. Clear on that one? Because if you're not clear on that, if you don't have that clearly defined in your head, you'll get confused about what sanctification is. Justification is God decreeing you to be judicially righteous. Which makes sense, by the way. Because if he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, let's bring it down to brass tacks. Okay, we're going to talk about Tom for a moment. God knew that he was going to save Tom. He had Tom in his mind before Tom was ever born. God wrote Tom's name down in the book of life. That's how sure God was that he was going to save Tom. All of that's biblical. I haven't said a thing yet that you can't find in the Bible. So God sat down and decreed what he was going to do. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken away from it. He said, I will do all my good pleasure. God is doing exactly what God intends to do. So he sat down and wrote Tom's name down in a book and said, Tom's not going to be here because I haven't even created the world yet. Haven't even put the foundations of the earth in place yet. But I have bestowed on Tom, by an act of grace, my undying love. So Tom's name is in the book. Tom Thurp in the book. Then he says, I now must do for Tom what Tom needs to get to me. So what I'm going to do is, in order to make sure Tom doesn't think he did it, I'll make sure he's born into sin. So Adam, Eve, serpent, fruit, thrown out of the garden, all men are sinners. From that point forward, Tom is now imputed Adam's sin. Adam's sin is now put on Tom, and Tom is reckoned to be a sinner from that point forward. Doesn't matter if Tom likes it, doesn't matter if Tom feels it, doesn't matter if Tom objects to it. Tom is now considered a sinner after the course of Adam. He's still in the book. He's still beloved. He's still going to be saved, but he's now Tom the sinner. This is the part that Tom agrees with most. It's the Tom the sinner part. Then God, 2,000 years ago, at Calvary, paid the whole, complete, total price for Tom's sin. Everything that Tom ever did, thought, was, the intentions of his heart, everything by which you could say, Tom is a sinner, and here's my evidence, here's my proof. He sent his son to pay for all that. Tom's still not here. Tom's got 2,000 years still before he's even born. But because he's in the book, and because God knows who he is, and because God has decreed it, and because God's eternal love is on it, Tom's sin penalty is paid for at Calvary. You still got that? These are big concepts. And then Christ came up out of the grave, at which point, Paul says, Tom was justified, judicially decreed righteous, which is why the book of Hebrews could say that when Christ paid that full atonement, that he perfected forever those for whom he died. Perfected forever. I love that phrase. I could stand here all day and just say, perfected forever. Jen, you're perfected forever. Isn't that a good news? Perfected forever. He may argue. Doesn't matter. Perfected forever in the courts of heaven. Yeah. What are you talking about? His joke from last week. Perfected forever. No matter what anybody says, no matter what it looks like on the outside, perfected forever because you were judicially decreed righteous at the moment Christ came up out of the grave. That is justification. You're justified. Your sins are put away. Done deal. Great news, huh? But we're still living in the flesh. We're still human beings living in the flesh. We're still humans going through what Paul would write about in Romans 7, where when I would do good, when the will to do good is there, that I find therefore a law, because the sin that is in my members wars against this idea of my mind. He says, I love the law of God in my heart and in my mind, but I find that when I would do good, sin is there, present with me, always. Until he would cry out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because we are still sinners. We are still living in the sinful flesh. We are still Adam's race. So we have two conflicting ideas going on here. You are justified eternally in the courts of heaven, but you are still fleshly people running around on planet Earth. Now the process of taking you from fleshly person on planet Earth to eternally saved, your final situation, your final redemption, what Paul would call the crown, the prize that he was running for, that he was striving for. The activity of taking you from here to here is sanctification. The process of sanctification. Now, sanctification in the Greek has at its root the word hagias. In fact, sanctification most often is hagiasmos, I think is the way it's pronounced. With the word hagias is probably familiar to most of you, it is most often translated holy. Oh, well, that's interesting. Because when we say holy, we think of somebody who, like I said, never breathes, never has an evil thought, well, that's because we've misconceived of what holiness is. In the Old Testament, the word sanctification, same deal, is the word kadosh. I can't get enough phlegm up to say that, but it's the word kadosh, which is the same word translated holy in the Holy of Holies and Holy God. It's the same word. Sometimes translated sanctification when it's used as a noun. Holiness, when it's God is holy as an adjective, or his holiness, but when it's used as a noun talking about people or talking about things that are set aside for God, they translate it sanctification. It's the same word. So let's talk about what holiness and sanctification are for a moment. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a lot of furniture. And there were everything from hooks that they had to use to get the meat out of the cauldron to stuff the furniture for the table of showbread. There was a laver of cleansing. There was a place where they had to keep the incense. And they had to take the incense in and burn it in a particular way. There was a lot of furniture. There was a lot of stuff. There was even coverings where you would cover the stuff. There were a lot of blue cloths that were put over things. There were a lot of white cloths that were put over things. And when you carried those things around, the Levites had to put staves. Everything, every piece of furniture that was inside the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple had big circular rings and hooks attached to them where you could put long staves through them. And every time that the tabernacle in the wilderness moved, they had to pick those things up by the staves because nobody could touch the piece of furniture once it had been sanctified. Every piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies was spoken of as being sanctified. And once it was sanctified, it was then considered holy. Now, wait a minute. This is furniture. These are inanimate objects. This is a fork. This is a knife. This is a table. This is a piece of cloth. So when we talk about holiness or sanctification, it's not just a matter of morality, because these things can't be moral or immoral, right? That's like saying, this Bible computer in my left hand, it cannot. This inanimate object right here, this object cannot sin. This object cannot do righteousness. It is inanimate. It doesn't have a heart, it doesn't have a soul, it doesn't have a mind, it doesn't have a will, it doesn't have the ability to do good or bad. It is an inanimate object. However, if I set it aside for God's own use and personal use, if I set it aside and say this thing is used for nothing else but the service of God, that's sanctification. It is sanctified by the fact that it is cut out, set apart, and put aside for God's use. That's the point of all the stuff in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was all put in there for God's exclusive use and the worship of God, and you couldn't use it for anything else. If you needed to cut up an animal, you wouldn't go in and cut it up on that altar, because that altar was only for the things that were sacrificed to God. If you needed to be washed or cleaned, you didn't do it in the laver of cleansing that was in the temple, because that was just for the priests who would wash before they would go before God. If you were hungry, you weren't to go in and eat the bread that was on the table of showbread, because that bread was set aside for God's own personal use. That stuff was sanctified, and it was sanctified through the sprinkling of blood. They would have a sacrifice, and then they would sprinkle blood all over it. And that was the sanctifying act. Are you seeing types here yet? That blood spilled on it sanctified it, made it holy, set it aside for God's own particular purposeful use. Got all that? Now, go back and read this again. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to eternal salvation through separating you to himself for his own use. And how did he do it? Through the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit gets in you, gets a hold of you, becomes part of you, from that point forward, it begins the process of taking you to God, because you now belong to God, and he is separating you to himself for his personal use. Is that deeper, richer? Does that help you at all? Does that give you a better sense of what it is? Now, so does God expect a certain level of change in you? Yeah. Yeah, that was the part I battled with for years, because once I got a hold of the whole election idea, well, I'm saved. You know, now what? Now I understand that no. Election is to the process of living the Christian life through the Holy Spirit that will culminate in eternal salvation. Now, will it be a struggle? Paul said, yeah, sure it's going to be a struggle. But are you going to go through it? Yeah, of course you're going to go through it. Can you be a Christian indwelt by the Spirit and not go through it? Yeah, that's the process. The process is you are elected to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the Word of God. That's what you were elect to. Now, if God, going back to Tom, if God had decided, wrote Tom's name down before the foundation of the world in a book, then went about making the world, 2,000 years prior to Tom being born, he sends his son dies, his son raises, dies for Tom's iniquities and sins, raises for Tom's justification. In the book, he is now judicially decreed as being righteous. And then he's born into the world a sinner, and then God sends the Holy Spirit to Tom, and Tom in particular, because he is the one that's in the book, who has been justified, who Christ did die for. Tom is then given the Holy Spirit of God. How in the world are we going to believe that the Holy Spirit of God could be inside Tom and not affect him in some way? In fact, the word used for the power of the Spirit is the Greek word dunamis, yeah, which is the root from which we get dynamite. Yeah. So, you know, light a stick of dynamite and then sit on it for a while and see if it changes you. Same example. If the power, the dunamis of God is inside you, it will accomplish what it set out to accomplish, which is the process of your sanctification. Now, the process of your sanctification is not necessarily the process of making you progressively better. Because if you could become progressively better and better and better, you'd reach the point where you were good. And then you wouldn't need to be judicially justified. You'd actually be good enough that he'd accept you on the basis of your goodness. And that's the way too many people teach sanctification. That certainly that's the Roman Catholic dogma, is that you do, good, 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 take, confess, more mass, and then God will accept you on the basis of the fact that you were good enough. You never get good enough. All you become is separated to him for his purpose, and his purpose is the glorification of himself in the salvation of Tom. If Tom could ever get good enough, what glory is there in God? God would have to save Tom because Tom did it. He did the work. He did the activity. God would have to say, well, all right, come on in, Tom. All right. Come on in. No. Sanctification is the act of God separating you to himself.
We're
going there.
Oh, are we?
Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead and read it. We're going there anyway.
Well, it made me think that he's addressing everybody. He says,
I'll tell you what, tell everybody where you are, and we'll just go ahead and go there.
First Peter 1,
right? 1 to 5?
Yeah.
Right in there? Yeah.
Yeah.
Great minds. Just think alike. That's all that is.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Sure.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Isn't that wonderful language?
Talk about being sanctified by the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood.
Isn't that great? That in the Old Testament, nothing was considered holy or sanctified or set apart until it had the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on it. And then Peter would pick that up, writing to Jewish scattered Jews who knew the sanctifying in the temple stuff, and then would say, you have been sanctified under Christ through his blood. The sprinkling of Christ's blood was what sanctified you, set you apart, put you aside for his own. So that you can obey. Exactly right. That's one of the difficulties that theologians struggle back and forth with all the time, as I'm sure you know, is do men have the capability to obey? Of course, we would say no, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no capability to obey, especially if they are trying to be obedient to like God's law. It says that the flesh is enmity with the law of God and indeed cannot be subject to it. The flesh can't do anything to please God or follow God. As Jeff and Peter have pointed out, that through the sanctifying of the sprinkling of Christ's blood, we are given the ability to obey. An ability you didn't have before to follow after Christ. Isn't that great news? Because before you couldn't please him. You had no faith, you had no ability, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. So he died for your sins, he raised for your justification, and sent the Spirit in you to give you life. And now that you are alive, you're not just alive, you are alive to him. And you are accepted in him. And now you have the ability to obey him and follow him and have faith in his word that teaches about him. All of a sudden you're consumed, despite yourself, with the knowledge of Christ and what he did for you, which is a completely foreign thing to most people's flesh. Yes, ma'am.
But there is a progressive aspect of sanctification.
Yes.
Instead of First Peter, I was thinking about Second Peter.
We're going there.
Okay.
I'm going to guess 2 Peter 1, 1 to 13, right in there somewhere.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, we're going there.
There is a progression
to it, yes, there's no doubt. The point I was making is we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, no doubt. And through growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, our lives do change and take on a different tone and different tenor. When Jesus said, you know, that you would be salt and light in the world, clearly he expected us to be different than the world. He separated us from the world. But you can't ever say that you've reached the point where you've arrived. That you can't say, I have been sanctified to the point where I am now holy. I have been sanctified to the point where I am now completely righteous and have justified myself. I no longer need the justification of Christ to be imputed to me. I am now just on my own. Yes, ma'am.
I think part of it is
also the exhortation to realize what the Spirit's doing in us and put our will toward the work of, like, cooperate with God however possible, too. So that's why it sounds progressive, because there's definitely pushing. It's definitely pushing us to go do this
right.
thing, keeping in mind that God's doing it. Because I've always heard it taught, too. There were two aspects to it, the positional and the progressive.
Yep.
But the more...
But you know what? You don't find that language in the Bible.
Yeah, I think it's yeah. only one thing.
It is one thing, yeah. If it were two things, and if it was positional and progressive sanctification, I've heard those arguments. Those are theological concepts that people have made. Those are made-up, man-made concepts. And again, if the Bible doesn't say it, then even if it's creative and sounds nice, it's still not biblical. And as far as the Bible's concerned, it is one thing. It is God setting you aside by the blood of Christ for his own personal use. Now, how that looks in your life and how that looks in Tom's life may be two completely different things. Sanctification is a personal thing between you and God, you and the Spirit inside you. That's why the question becomes, well, sanctified from what? And you just nailed it, which is from yourself to God. From self-will to God's will. That phrase that I like to use, you take sides with God against yourself. That you turn from your own way, your own desire, your own will, your own flesh, and you turn toward God. Now, even though you will never arrive, through the process of life and through the trials, language we're going to get to, that through the progression of trials and God trying and teaching and you falling down and getting up and falling down and getting up, you eventually learn how to trust him more, lean on him more, live by faith more, and that is that process of sanctification in your life. It is progressive in that instant, or at least by that definition. However, I have to keep saying, you don't reach the point in sanctification where you are justified. Justification is a completely different subject, and it was imputed to you through Christ's atonement. Sanctification is God separating you to himself. The ultimate sanctification is the redemption of the body. After you die, are resurrected, and are taken to him, everything that has been promised you, which is eternal justification, eternal sanctification, completely separated to God and to his righteousness, all of that stuff will finally be completely and utterly yours. You'll feel it, you'll know it. I saw another hand. Oh, Jolene, you had a hand up?
Okay, I was just going to say that I don't know how it works, but when you're a priest or whatever, with the Catholic thing, like that's kind of saying, okay, I've reached the point, you know, of sanctification, and I am holy, and I am all this. And then whatever's happening right now where all these people are molesting all these kids, you know, and then yeah. It's like, okay, obviously you weren't, so it's...
Right. What does that, prove?
Oh, well, obviously your whole religion is wrong. You can't...
Right. Take that now and look at it the way Jesus said. Yeah. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew that on the outside, that's why he called them whitewashed sepulchers. He said on the outside you look all white and clean, but on the inside you're full of all death. Dead men's bones, uncleanness inside you. Because they were still sinners inside who were walking around acting as if they were holy. And once the veneer came off, it was clear what they really were. Well, that's what's happening now in the Catholic Church, is that these folks who were walking around, it's what happened to Jimmy Swaggart, you know. He walks around saying that he had arrived, that he was sinless, that he, you know, that he lived the life. And then everybody went, okay, but what about the prostitutes? You know, once that came to light, it was like, okay, I guess you're not that holy. Anytime any man sets himself up as being what only Christ can be, that's the problem I have with the vicar of Christ over there in Rome, is that vicar of Christ means substitute of Christ, and if you can find anything wrong with that man, then he's not Christ. The first thing I find wrong with him is he's sick and he's going to die. Well, then that's sin. And if he has sin in him, then he is not Christ nor the substitute of Christ. He is just another sinner walking around in shoe leather like the rest of us, and he's going to die like the rest of us, and he's going to be judged like the rest of us, probably harsher than the rest of us. And men are, regardless of who it is, whether we're talking about what's going on with the priests or whether we're talking about what happened with the scribes and Pharisees, whether you're talking about Jimmy Smith, men are sinners. And it just keeps getting proved and proved and proved and proved, and even the ones who walk around with the veneer of righteousness still need the righteousness of Christ imputed to them.
And it goes back to everything that you've been talking about how you're prideful, and if you're walking around thinking that you're sanctifying yourself.
If you had the capability, even with the Holy Spirit's help, to make yourself perfect and be accepted by God on the basis of your perfection, you don't need Christ. You don't need him to die. You don't need him to get up again. You're fine. You've accomplished righteousness. So then the very thing that God determined to do with his son before the foundation of the world, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, you would have to say that that was folly on God's part, that he decided to do something that wasn't really necessary for some people. That's absolute heresy. He did it on purpose because it's exactly what all men need. Not all men will end up with it, but it's certainly what they need. Okay, I'll tell you what then. Let's go on to 2 Peter, since you brought it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, I guess. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, period. That was one sentence, by the way. That's a darn good sentence to open a letter with. Look at the elements of that first sentence. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we know who's writing. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Was he writing to everybody? Nope. He was writing to those people who had obtained. You can only obtain that which is given to you. You can't obtain something that was never given to you. Those who were given, who have obtained a like precious faith with us through what? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not through your own righteousness, not through anything you did, not through you lifting yourself up to the point where God would accept you. You obtained like precious faith without which it is impossible to please God, and you obtained that through the righteousness of God and Christ, not your righteousness. Do you see that? How clear and obvious is that? How did you obtain? He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Christ. You get that? Why do you go to church? Why do people, I'm always talking about people. People, doggone, it's people are the problem. That's what the problem is. If it just wasn't for people, church is a great concept if there just weren't so many people in it. People have complained to me at various times of my preaching life that all we do at church is sing a couple songs, and then you talk for like an hour and a half. I go, yeah. Yeah, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All I do is preach the word. In season and out, every Sunday morning, you know where I am and what I'll be doing. When it's time, I'm going to be preaching the word, because it says right here that you will gain grace and peace multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. If you have no knowledge of who God is or what he did or why Christ did it, if you have no concept of the doctrines of God or what Paul or Peter the apostles taught, then you're not going to have no grace and you're not going to have no peace. That's the reality of it, because you'll be running around trying to justify yourself before God by your own actions, activity, and imagination, and you'll never have any peace about it. But Tom, has anything in your life brought you more peace than the knowledge that God elected you before the foundation of the world and you will be saved eternally on the basis of Christ's merit?
That's as good as it gets.
That's as good as it gets, yeah. That's as good as it gets. Now, you can't have that peace unless you know that. It's important to know. You got to know it. Through the knowledge of these things. According, how did you know this stuff? And how did you obtain this faith? And how did you get this righteousness? According as his divine power has given unto us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. He gave us those things. That's grace. That's why we're Grace Christian Assembly. That's why I'm always preaching the grace of God. He gave you the faith. He gave you the righteousness. He gave you the peace. He gave you the knowledge. Those are all gifts from God given to you while he passed by other people and gave it to you. That's an amazing, astounding gift that he decided, okay, not him, not him, not him. Bruce. Yes, Bruce. Yes, yes. But then not them, and not them, and not them, and but Chris, yes, Chris, definitely. Chris. And then not them, and do you understand that? That God, by his own sovereignty and for his own reasons, by his grace, opted to not only save you, but then give you peace and give you knowledge and impute righteousness and give you the understanding of his word and then introduce you to the notion that he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world and is so determined to save you that you're going to be his no matter what? By grace, those are amazing concepts. Yes, ma'am.
Like the peace that you get knowing that Christ died for you and that you can't do anything to get to him and blah, 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 is so like overwhelming.
By the way, that is how I summarize my entire theology. Is blah, blah, blah. But
anyway.
Go right ahead.
But you can't get peace from like other theologies that don't have anything to do with the
yes.
Bible. Like, if you have to ask Jesus into your heart, you have to do something, you know? And if you can just ask Jesus into your heart, then you can just ask Buddha into your heart, and you can just ask everybody else into your heart, and then when you die,
you're covered.
Forever,
yeah.
You know?
The great insurance policy. Yeah. Listen, you've really only got two choices, regardless of the religion. You've really only got two choices. If you believe that there is a God, there's going to be one of two ways to get to him. And there's really only two ways. You can complicate it, but it's only two ways. You're either going to get to that God because he chose to get you there and he empowered you and granted you, gave you the means to get there. Or you have to activate yourself, your will, your power, your body, your righteousness, your whatever else to get to him. Now, 99.9% of all religions in the world say you got to get to God. They'll tell you who God is and where he is, and then they'll give you an outline of the stuff you got to do to get to that God. Unfortunately, that's also true of most Christianity, that they say there is God, and you have to get to him through a series of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do 20 of these, and make sure you go there. Hail Mary, Hail Mary, take the Mass, do the thing. You got to be baptized, you got to go to church every week, you got to speak in tongues, you got to, whatever your thing is, that you got to have all this stuff that will get you to God. You can't get any peace out of that, because how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you're paid up? How do you know when you can say, okay, that's it, I have now accomplished the goal of satisfying God, and I now know I'm going to heaven? I know people who have lived that way their whole life, and they die miserable because they die wondering if they're okay. What a terrible way to die. Still wondering. I have no fear. I would hate to lose my wife. I love my wife. She's a good wife. It took me 15 years to figure that out. But if she goes outside right now and gets hit by a truck...
Go.
Okay.
My ride's here.
If that happens, I'm going to miss her, but I'm going to have a great deal of peace. Because I know that she knows that she didn't have to pay up. It was already paid. That she doesn't have to accomplish it. It's already accomplished. She didn't have to do more than she was able to do before the truck got to her because everything that was required of her has already been done and granted to her. And I'm going to have the peace that when I leave this planet, I'll see her again. It'll be the new and improved her, but I'll get to see her again. Paul said when we get to heaven, we will know as we are known. I mean, that's pretty exciting. We'll know, hey, Jolene, you're here. All right. God is good. Absolutely. How many times will you be saying God is good when you're walking around in eternity?
Oh,
man, God is good. Streets of gold, great big name, God is good. Look at this. And we're all here. God is good. Where's Jeff? So, it's a joke.
It was a strategy.
But I was talking to Jen.
Oh,
no. But do you understand what I'm saying? There is no... I have to wake him up every once in a while, John. That's all that is. There is no peace in any theology that tells you what you got to do to get to God. Because you will never, ever reach the point where you can say, I did it. The only theology that can bring you any peace is the theology of the Bible, the way it's taught, the doctrine that Paul taught, that says it is done, it is finished. When Christ was on the cross and said, it is finished, what? What was finished? Everything he came to do. That means the payment for your sin and him raising for your justification, finished, done. In the eternities of heaven, you are written down, judicially decreed, finished, done. And many of us, certainly me coming out of my Lutheran background and then out of my background in California, I was busy working real hard to see if I couldn't get to heaven. because I believed in God and I believed heaven was up there and I believed all that theology that said you got to do and you got to do and you got to do and you got to do it again, you got to do it more and you got to do it continually and you got to, and then it was like those attaboy things, you know, where you get your enough attaboys and then one one sin blows all your attaboys. I mean, that's what it was like. It was like you're climbing the ladder, climbing the ladder, climbing the ladder. Oh, I said slide back down the ladder. Chutes and ladders. Back up the ladder. It's the theology of chutes and ladders. There it is. Up the ladder, up the ladder, up the ladder, up the ladder. Oh, no, back down the ladder. I lived like that and lived like that and lived like that and pounded up. Martin Luther used to beat himself across the back with a whip until his back bled, trying to pay for his sins. Said that his knees were like camel's knees from all the time that he would go up and down the steps of the Lateran Palace, the concrete steps on his knees, trying desperately to atone for what he knew was his sinful self. Until an Augustinian monk came up and whispered to him and showed him the verse that said, "The just shall live by faith." And he went, uh-oh, there it is. There's that light I've been looking. Wait, justification by faith? The just will live. What? By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. What? Next thing you know, he went to that very same palace that he used to go up and down till he bloodied his knees on it trying to pay God and tacked his 95 thesis on the door of that church at Wittenberg and said, nope, not me. You got to like that. That was me. I reached the point where I said, I can't satisfy God. I'm working so hard. I'm doing everything. And I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm teaching catechism class. And I'm in there every week trying to do more stuff. What else can I do? What else can I do? And then one day I realized it's done. It's done. And I said, my goodness, I must tell others.
I'm doing the good things, but it's just because.
Absolutely. Well, that is.
I want to. And it wasn't an obligation.
Christians will absolutely do good things. The difference is, are you doing the good things to get saved, or are you doing the good things because you are saved? Once you know that you've been bought with a price, part of sanctification, Peter would say, you're bought with a price, you no longer belong to yourself, you now belong to the Lord and Master who has saved you, how much would you do for... Look, this is so basic, again, brass tacks. You're about to run across the street. No, forget it. Somebody you love even more than that. Your child leaps out in front of the truck that was gunning for my wife. Okay? Jumps out in the street and some stranger you don't know snatches that child from the jaws of death, grabs that kid, throws him onto the grass, and the truck hits them. Do you have to talk yourself into liking that person? No, you don't care what that person ever did. You don't care what their life was like. You don't care where they came from. You don't care anything about them except they saved my child's life. And you're going to do everything you can for them. Let me get you an ambulance. Let me get you a doctor. Let me pay your bills. What would you have to do for that person to ever feel like you had paid them enough in exchange for the life of your baby that they saved? Well, that is exactly what has happened for you. It amazes me when preachers think they have to talk people into liking or accepting God. Once you know what he has done for you, you will do all the good works and you will live the Christian life and you will do those activities that are the most loving and generous that you can find, because those are the things that you know are just the beginning of saying thank you for everything he did for you.
Well, because he puts it in you to do. I mean, even,
sure.
even knowing all
that's
that.
That's sanctification by the Spirit.
Right. As simple as we are, we still wouldn't thank him. We couldn't do it to thank him. It wouldn't be
if it weren't for the Spirit in you. Yep.
Yeah, because we can't do anything good.
Look, that's all that... We started out in 2 Thessalonians where it said, sanctification through the Spirit, that's the point. It's if it weren't for the Spirit, you wouldn't be sanctified, and you wouldn't know, and you wouldn't care, and you wouldn't have the knowledge, and you wouldn't do any of that. Once the Spirit is in you, as we're talking about, the dunamis, it will change you. It will move you. All right, let's run. We're going to get down here. I'm still in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to pick up at, according as his divine power, that's where we got off, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want life? You want godliness? He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All the things that pertain to life and godliness. So then if you need life and godliness, the two things you most need, life and godliness, what else do you need he didn't give you? He gave you sanctification. He gave you justification. He gave you his son dying for your sins, who rose for your justification. You've got the promise Christ will be back to get you. You've got the promise of eternal life written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You've got the blood that sanctified, the sprinkling of it. You've got what else do you need? You've got it all. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is yours. It's wonderful news. through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, beside this, now this is what you were saying, Libby. Now, besides all that, this is great news. You've been given everything. You've been given everything. And then he says, now besides this, as if that weren't enough. Now, besides the fact that he's given you everything, Peter now talking about the absolute sovereignty of God in saving his people and giving you everything, now flips the coin and says, now about you. Now he's going to talk about your sanctification. Now about you. I like the way they do this, because it appears that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are at odds with each other. People try to create that false dilemma that God is completely sovereign, then how can he hold man responsible? Or man can't be responsible if God is completely sovereign. And yet, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, first two chapters, election, foreordination, predestination, God's sovereignty and election. Chapter 3, he gets right into, now let's talk about what kind of life you're supposed to lead. God's sovereignty, your responsibility. Now, it's not your responsibility to get saved. It's what Libby just said. It's your responsibility because you are saved. And it goes like this. Besides all this, give all diligence. That means pay attention. Put some effort into it. Give all diligence and add to your faith, the gift from God, add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Uprightness, honesty, goodness. And not only that, but add to your virtue knowledge. How do you add knowledge? You come in here, you listen, you study, you read, you did knowledge. That's knowledge of God, by the way. To that knowledge, add temperance. Boy, we could use more temperance in the world, couldn't we? You know what temperance means? It means when things happen that don't go your way, you calm down. It's the opposite of anger. It's the opposite of just flying off. It's the ability to just control yourself. Just calm down. That's temperance. Just settle down. I saw you shake your head, Blondie.
like when the flashlight doesn't have it's not.
Yeah, exactly. Temperance.
Like yesterday.
See,
she's
I get
just
it.
Holding you accountable. You know.
That's right. That's not holding me accountable. That's holding a grudge. It's different. Add to your knowledge temperance, and then add to that temperance patience. The only way to be temperate is to be patient. By the way, that's a really interesting word in the Greek, because the Greek isn't just patience. It's actually more the word triedness.
Perseverance.
Huh?
Perseverance.
Kind of, but it's a patience or a perseverance that comes from having gone through it so many times. That after going through it so many times, you quit fighting against it. And because you've been tried enough times in these struggles and in the fire, you have this triedness to you, this patience where you just go, I'll get through this, I've gotten through worse. You know, I've gone through, I've hit the wall plenty of times, I'll probably hit it again, I'm ready for it. That's that word. It's much bigger than just patience. We think of patience as just waiting around going, yeah, okay, I'll count to 10, whatever. It's not just that, it's that you've already been through it and through it and through it, and you're going to go through it again, so you become tolerant of the fact that it's coming. And then you're patient as you get through it. Add to that patience, godliness. Now, that's the word that we usually think of when we say holy. You know, be holy, we think, well, like God. No, this is the word now. A godliness, a way of living that would eschew sin, that would put off sin, that would say no. Like Jen was saying, that life that says, okay, I have an option here, this option isn't good. I'm just not going to do that. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to walk away. Everybody knows when they have the Spirit in them, they know when what they're doing ain't right. But usually then the flesh gets busy and justifies you and says, well, you have every right to be angry. There weren't any batteries in the flashlight. You have every right to. And last time you picked up the flashlight, there were batteries in it. Now you pick it up and there's not batteries. And that means... And that means somebody's been using it that shouldn't have been using it, because what if there was no electricity and no light? And then we need the flashlight. There wouldn't be any... You know better. You know what you're doing. You know, I have a drinking problem and there's a bar. My problem is inside that building. Don't go through the door. Don't go in the bar. That's where your problem is. You know and you know that you know, but then the flesh starts fighting and starts justifying. Yeah, but just one drink, you know. Yeah, I can just have, I can handle one. I'm not going to go all of them. Yeah. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. We've talked about the different forms of love in the Greek. Philadelphia, phileo, love. That's what this is. He's talking about that kindness that you would share with your brethren. And then add to that brotherly kindness. He then goes a step forward and goes charity, sacrifice. Not just treating people good, but actually giving of yourself for their good. That's quite a list. Anybody living up to that one yet? Oh, okay. That was your flesh, by the way. For if these things be in you and they abound in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God or of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, there it is, the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't see that fruit of the Spirit in people who claim to be Christian, but he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election secure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in this present truth. Yea, I think it appropriate, as long as I am in this human tabernacle of flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things. Man, I like that writing. That's why I do it. Some people say, you know, every week you kind of hit some of the same points. I go, yeah, that's my job. As long as I'm in this tabernacle of flesh, I'm going to stir up your remembrance of these things and stir you up, because I guarantee you by Tuesday you'll forget. By Tuesday you'll go back to your normal life and you'll be doing your work and you'll be yelling at your wife or husband and you'll be swatting your kids and you'll be going through your life again and you'll forget all the stuff I just told you. Right now you're all going, yeah, Jim, that's good. Yeah, that's right. Boy, I need that. You're right. I really, that's good. Call me Tuesday and tell me if you still got it. This afternoon, call me and still, yeah. And people ask me all the time, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know if I'm the elect? Okay, I believe in election. How do I know if I'm the elect? Peter just answered it right here. He said, make your calling and election sure or secure by doing these things. Because they are so against your flesh. They are so unlike what you would be like if God left you alone, that if you grow in these things and do all these things, that is the proof that the Spirit is in you. And if the Spirit is in you, that is the proof of your election of God. Okay, one last verse. Titus chapter 1. And then we're done. We'll call it a morning. Titus chapter 1, little book of Titus. I just love these two verses. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 1, 1 and 2, starting in the letter. I love the way Paul starts letters, love the way Peter starts letters. No, dear Bob, how are you? I'm fine. How's your family? Just leaps right in with the calling and election and foreordination of God. Titus chapter 1, first two verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. There it is. Who has faith? Who has the faith of God and who knows anything about it? The elect. According to the faith of God's elect. There is a faith that is given only to God's elect. And Paul wrote to those people and said, I'm writing to you because I'm just like you. We share a common faith, proof that we are the elect of God. So, how do you know if you're elect? Well, do you share the faith? Do you have the fruit? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord? That would be all the evidence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. There it is again. You can't escape it. There it is, Tom. One more time. Written down before the foundation of the world. And I love that he says, God, who cannot lie, promised it to you before the world began. Before you were ever here. Before anybody on earth had any knowledge of the fact that you were going to be here. God had already written down your name, had already forecast, foreordained, placed his love on you, and because he cannot lie, says Paul, you are absolutely secure in that faith. Because of course he'd give you the faith, you're his, he loves you. Of course he would put his spirit in you, you're his, he loved you. Christ died for you. Of course he would draw you to himself and sanctify you, you're his, he loved you. Of course he would justify you, you're his, he loves you. Isn't that great? That is a great theology. I love the way Paul constructs his theology, because that's the only theology that can give you genuine peace. And that's why Paul would call it the peace that surpasses understanding. Do you understand it? I don't understand it, but man, I like it. Whew. Any more questions? It was good, a good lively morning.